Now we'll continue our study in the book of Revelation. And if you remember, in our last study, we were considering chapter 2. And we saw that chapter 2 and 3 come under the heading of the things which are, the threefold division of the book of Revelation in chapter 1, verse 19, the things which you have seen, which is the vision of the risen Christ, and the things which are, which relates to the churches in chapter 2 and chapter 3, and the things which take place after these things, which begin in chapter 4. And there are messages to seven churches here, and we considered four of them in these two chapters. We just want to look at a few verses in the closing part of chapter 2, which we didn't have time to complete in our last study. That was to the church in Thyatira. We saw that to the first church in Ephesus, the message was, you have left your first love. The second church was the church in Smyrna, chapter 2, verse 8, where there was no rebuke. They were faithful in suffering. The third church is chapter 2, verse 12, the church in Pergamum, which had got involved in worldliness. The teaching of Balaam had come in there. Now the fourth church, Thyatira, where they had allowed a woman called Jezebel, or some equivalent, maybe that's a symbolic name of one who in the Old Testament led God's people astray. But there was someone there who had power in the church, a carnal lady who had power in the church. And it's a very dangerous thing when carnal ladies get power in the church. And the thing is, she was misusing the so-called gifts of the Spirit, abusing the gifts of the Spirit, speaking about prophesying, but prophesying in order to condone sin. And it speaks about those who commit, verse 20, those who commit, in the last part, those who commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. Now, there are two types of immorality spoken of, adultery spoken of in the scriptures. One is physical, the other is spiritual. Spiritual adultery is when we are unfaithful to Jesus Christ and give in to the sins in our flesh and end up as a spiritual harlot, which is finally called Babylon in the book of Revelation. And here was a particular teaching. We can look at it also in a spiritual way, that here was a particular teaching that was encouraging spiritual adultery. In other words, they were not taking sin seriously. Carnal people had got power in this church, and they were leading people into spiritual immorality. And it says in verse 21 that God gave her time to repent. God is very merciful, even to such people. He gives them time to repent. There was a specific time given, but she does not want to repent. In that time allotted, God allots a time for every one of us in which he expects us to repent. And it says here that she does not want to repent of her immorality. Notice here in verse 20 that this was a form of teaching. It was not just a loose life lived by certain people, but there was a particular teaching that was coming forth in this church that was encouraging this type of spiritual immorality. In other words, a particular teaching that could be the teaching of false grace, for example. A teaching that leads people to think that because Jesus has shed his blood, we don't have to be so careful about sin anymore because the blood of Jesus cleanses us. That type of attitude leads to spiritual immorality. And it says here in verse 22, I will cast her upon a bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds. And there we see about tribulation that God gives. There is tribulation that man brings, but here it speaks about tribulation that God sends as a punishment upon those who indulge in this type of spiritual immorality with the spiritual Jezebel. And then it speaks in verse 23 about her children. Now there's a difference between those who commit spiritual adultery with her and those who are the result of that spiritual adultery, that is, children, we can look at it like this. Those who commit spiritual adultery with her are those who cooperate in this type of false teaching. And the children, we can say, are those who end up as a result of this teaching and follow in this way. They may not be as guilty. They may not be leading in teaching this type of spiritual immorality, but they follow it, and they also will be punished. Now, God doesn't punish immediately everybody out in the world who lives in sin. But when people come into the church in the name of Jesus Christ, and then they condone sin in their life, then He judges. In the first letter to Corinthians, chapter 11, Paul says to the Corinthians, he says, you come together to break bread in the church, and then you don't judge yourself of sin in your private life. What is the result? The result is many of you are sick, and many of you are physically weak, and some of you die before God's appointed time for you to die comes. That happens to believers who play the fool with sin. They get sicknesses which can't be cured with injections or pills or any such thing, and they die before God's time for death comes because of a loose attitude towards sin. And then he goes on to say, but I say this to you, to the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching. That means who do not hold this loose attitude towards sin. I will place no other burden upon you who have not known the deep things of Satan. You see, there are people who speak about deeper truths. And the Lord is saying that sarcastically, that those deeper truths are actually the deeper truths of Satan. How do we know whether something is really the deeper truths of God's Word or just a deception? Well, the test of everything is what Jesus said, by their fruits you shall know them. What is the result of that teaching? Doctrine is like a seed. And we can't examine a seed always under the microscope and find out whether it's true or false. But sow the seed into the ground, and in a few years you'll get a crop. And when you look at the crop, you know whether it was good seed or bad seed. So if you find that a particular doctrine does not lead you to be free from sin, you can be fairly sure that's not the doctrine of the New Testament. If there is a doctrine that the end result of which is that you can sin in your life and still have a good conscience, you can be pretty clear that those deeper truths, whatever they are deeper truths of Satan. Now there are a lot of people nowadays in these last days speak about end time truths and deeper truths and all these things, but it does not free people from sin. Well, then we have to say those are the deep things of Satan, because they don't lead anybody to be free from sin. The teaching of God is that which leads us to be free from sin. And then it says here in verse 25, what you have, hold fast until I come. That is, those who do not have this teaching, keep it, hold on now to the truth that you have received, because it's very easy in a day of compromise to let go of these things and to begin to become compromisers ourselves. And it says in verse 26, he who overcomes, that means he who overcomes sin and the world and the devil, he who keeps my works until the end, that is works of obedience, who carries on doing it till the end, either till the end of his life, or till the time Jesus comes again, to him I will give authority over the nations. That is the reward that the Lord is going to give to the overcomer to rule. In other words, today if I rule my spirit, one day God will give me authority over the world in the millennium. Now is not the time to rule over people. Now is the time to rule over my own spirit and to rule over the lusts in my flesh. And one day God will give us authority to rule over the nations, to shepherd them, it says in verse 27, the margin, with a rod of iron in the millennium. That will, when Jesus rules on earth for 1,000 years, those who have been overcomers here will reign with him and rule the nations with a rod of iron and break all resistance, for there will be resistance even in those days. just like I have received authority from my Father. In other words, as Jesus overcame and received authority from his Father, we can overcome and receive authority from Christ. And I will give him, the overcomer, the morning star. The morning star is the star that is seen just before the rising of the sun. And that is a particular promise to the overcomer that if you overcome in your life before the sun rises, that is before Jesus comes to, like it says in the book of Malachi chapter 4, it says in the last day, Jesus will arise as the sun with healing in his wings, the sun of righteousness, Malachi 4 verse 2. Before the sun rises, a little while before that, those who overcome will see him as the morning star. They'll be taken up to be with him. That's a promise of the rapture. Before the sun rises, before the 1,000-year reign begins, and that we will see later on as we come into the book, that if we overcome, before the world sees Jesus as the sun, we will see him as the morning star. In the last chapter of the book of Revelation, we see that again, Revelation 22 and verse 16, the last part, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel. I am the root and offspring of David, the bright morning star. Jesus is the sun to the rest of the world, but to the overcomer, we see him as the bright morning star before the sun rises. And it concludes in Revelation 2:29 again with the phrase, this is a message to all the churches. Down through 20 centuries, here is the message to every church. And now we move on to chapter 3 and verse 1. Here is a message to the fifth church, to the messenger of the church in Sardis. Right. He who has the seven spirits of God, the seven spirits of God means the sevenfold Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is referred to with seven names, for example, in Isaiah chapter 11 and verses 2 and 3, the spirit of wisdom, understanding, counsel, strength, the spirit of the Lord, spirit of knowledge, and the spirit of the fear of the Lord. So, and in the New Testament too, there are seven titles given. He's called the sevenfold Holy Spirit. And the one who has the seven stars, that is the messengers of Christ, are in his right hand. He says, I know your deeds. Now this is an amazing leader and an amazing church in this sense that there's nothing good said about him. Some of the other leaders and churches, there's something good in them and some bad things. But this particular leader and the last one, which we shall see a little later, the Lord has nothing good to say about this one and nothing good to say about the seventh one, which we shall see in a moment. And we see here, the Lord says, you have a name that you're alive, but you're dead. He had a reputation that he was spiritually alive. That means a reputation among believers, because the unbelievers are not interested whether you're spiritually alive or not. You have a name that you're alive, but God says, in my sight, you're dead. What does that teach us? That believers can have an opinion about us, which is 100% the opposite of what God's opinion about us is. He who has ears to hear, let him hear that. That a believer, many believers, may have a tremendous opinion of my spirituality, and God's opinion about my spirituality may be exactly the opposite. Exactly the opposite. And so, the one who consoles himself by the fact that believers, other believers in the church, have a pretty good opinion of my spirituality, we can say he's in the top of the list of the spiritual idiots. He's an absolute idiot and an absolute fool to console himself that other believers think I'm all right. That's the condition of this fellow here. You've got a name that you're alive. And here was a church that got a name that it was alive. But God's opinion of that church was completely dead. So what people think about us as a church is absolutely unimportant, because they can only see the outside. You can go to a church, you can hear the noise and the praise and worship and the music and this and that and other, and you can think it is alive. God who sees the hearts and minds of those people may think they're completely dead. And then he tells them, verse 2, well, we can say very faintly, perhaps there's one little good thing that's said about this church, in a sense, in a negative way. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain which are about to die. That means there are a few things which are on the verge of death, which haven't yet died, but strengthen them, otherwise even that will die. He was on the road to total spiritual death, and God was warning him, like he warns us. Praise God that the Holy Spirit warns us in the church when we are going in the wrong direction. And what does he say? He says, wake up. He says, you're spiritually asleep. He doesn't say you've got false teaching. There was no Jezebel here with false teaching. There was no doctrine of Balaam in this church. There was no doctrine of the Nicolaitans. No false teaching, but hypocrisy. And that's the worst danger. And it says here, wake up. Don't be spiritually asleep. That is similar to the word Jesus often spoke. Watch and pray. Watch means be alert. That's the better word. Watch, we don't understand so much in our day. Be alert. Don't go to sleep spiritually. Be alert all the time. And I believe that's a word we need particularly in our day. Be alert. Don't go to sleep. You see, what happens when we are asleep? When we are asleep, we are living in a dream world, an unreal world. And the real world around us, we know nothing about. That's what happens when a believer goes to sleep. He's not aware of the real world, which is the eternal world. He's living only for this world, for this unreal world that's going to pass away. He's like a man asleep, living in a dream. And the Lord says, wake up and let your eyes be open to spiritual reality and strengthen the things that remain which are about to die. And here's the complaint the Lord has. I have not found your deeds perfect in the sight of God. Now notice this. As you read through this section, there's no false teaching here. There's no charge of immorality and idolatry here. No doctrine of Balaam, of running after money. But you are not perfect. Now, there are a lot of people who are afraid of the doctrine of perfection. Here was one church that was afraid of the doctrine of perfection. They didn't believe in any such thing, and the result was the Lord rebuked them. He says, you've just got a name before men. Your works are not perfect in the sight of God. In other words, God wants our works to be perfect. It's possible if we understand the meaning of that word, perfect. We don't have time to go into that, but we've spoken about that much in the church here. But there's one other thing I want you to notice here, which helps us to understand a little bit about perfection. And that is this phrase in the last part of verse 2. In the sight of my God. That gives us a little indication of what is a perfect work. The work that I do in the sight of men is always imperfect, even if it's a good work. When I give money to God and I want other people to know about it, I may give 1,000 rupees into the offering box. It becomes an imperfect work because I did it for men to see. When I pray, and I pray because I want other people to know about it, it's imperfect. It's not in the sight of God, it's in the sight of men. When I sing in the church to impress other people with my voice, it's imperfect. It's in the sight of men, not in the sight of God. When I fast and I want other people to know about it, or I bring somebody to Christ and I want to get some credit from men for it, I've done a wonderful work saving a soul from hell, but it's become imperfect because I did it for the honor of men. And that's why we've got to dread seeking the honor of men. A church which speaks on perfection will always speak against seeking the honor of men. Because that, more than anything else, is what leads us to make our, to have our works as imperfect. That's how this man got a name that he was alive. Because everything he did, he was very careful to see that men saw it. And he got a name that he was alive. And God saw the wretched, corrupt, dirty motive in his heart and said, your works are not perfect in my eyes. Remember therefore, verse 3, what you received and heard. So here was somebody who had heard this message. This is not like some person in some dead assembly where they never hear. No, here was somebody who had heard this message, but he hadn't taken it seriously. It's a very serious thing to hear the word of God, to hear about perfection, to hear about not seeking the honor of men, and then not bother about it. Remember, he says, what you received and heard, and keep it obedience. That's the word always. Keep it. Don't just hear. If you only hear, you'll build on sand. If you hear and keep, then you'll build on the rock and repent. This is the message to every church. Repent, repent, repent. And I believe in the last days before the coming of Christ, the true church, the bride of Christ, is going to be like a John the Baptist, the forerunner of the second coming of Christ. You know what John the Baptist's message was? Repent. And he didn't preach it to the Romans or to the Greeks. To whom did he preach it? To God's people. And in the last days, the church is going to be like John the Baptist, preaching repentance to whom? Not to the unbeliever, but to the believers in the church. Repent of this sin of seeking the honor of men, of this sin that you've got a name before men, but you're spiritually dead in God's eyes. Repent of it. And if you don't wake up, even after all that I've said and I warned you, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I'll come upon you. Now we know that Jesus Christ said that he would come like a thief. But I want to tell you this, dear friends. He is coming like a thief for the unbelievers and for the carnal believers. He's not going to come like a thief for an overcomer. You read that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 to 6. I want to read this. Now as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like birth pangs upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. Now listen. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you like a thief. No, for you are sons of light. You're sons of the day. We're not of the night nor of darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. What does it say in verse 4? It should not overtake you like a thief. In other words, the one who is an overcomer, he's not going to be surprised when Jesus comes. Coming like a thief signifies, first of all, surprise. I didn't expect it. And secondly, it's not something we welcome very much because we are not ready. That's how it's going to be for a lot of people. And Revelation chapter 3 verse 3 indicates that there are going to be some people, like for example the believers who were in the same spiritual condition today as the believers in Sardis. Those believers in the 20th century who are in the same spiritual condition as the believers in Sardis, Jesus is going to come like a thief, and they're going to be surprised. The thief would have come and gone. When do you realize that a thief has come and gone from your house? When you wake up in the morning. And so will it be when the overcomers are gone, that the rest of these Sardis-type believers will wake up and find he's come and gone. Came in the middle of the night. You will not know what hour I'll come. But those who are ready, they are ready to go. They will know. They will hear the call. But, he says, here he talks about the overcomers in verse 4, but you have a few names in Sardis. God's got a list of names. And he says, you've got a few names in Sardis who have not soiled their garments. You see, there were a few people in this church who were really keeping their garments clean. And in the context of this chapter, of this section, it seems to indicate that to keep our garments clean means not to seek the honor of men, to live before God's face. Otherwise, I soil my garment. But, he says, you have some people in Sardis who do not seek the honor of men, but who live in the sight of my God. Therefore, they do not soil their garments, they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Amazing. In the book of Revelation, where we read very soon in the book of Revelation chapter 5, the Lamb alone is worthy. The same Lamb of God says about some human beings that they are worthy. They are worthy. And that also we read in Luke 21 verse 36. Luke 21 36. It says, keep on the alert. The same phrase, wake up, keep on the alert at all times, praying in order that, in the King James Version, it reads like this, that you may be accounted, what? Worthy to escape all these things and to stand before the Son of Man. Not everybody is going to be accounted worthy. Those people who go to sleep are not counted worthy, but there are certain people who are accounted worthy to escape these things and to stand before the Son of Man. And he's speaking about the second coming of Christ in that chapter. Let's turn back to Revelation 3. So there are some people whom Jesus says are worthy. And verse 5, Revelation 3, 5, he who overcomes will be clothed like this in white garments, like these overcomers, clothed in white garments. And I will not erase his name from the book of life. Now that teaches us that it is possible for a man's name to be erased from the book of life. We read in the book of Exodus in chapter 32 and verse 33, Exodus 32, 33, the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. And the Lord himself has said that. That's pretty clear, that a man's name can be in the book and the Lord can blot it out. There's no second opinion on that when the Lord himself has said it. And so it says in Revelation 3 verse 5, I will not erase his name from the book of life. It's possible for a man to have his name in the book of life and for his name to be blotted out. Jesus told the disciples who came back in Luke chapter 10 saying, Lord, it's wonderful, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And the Lord said to those disciples in Luke 10:20, rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. And Judas Iscariot was among those disciples when Jesus said that. But his name got blotted out. If you have the time, sometime you can read Psalm 69, verse 25 to 28, where is a prophecy about Judas Iscariot. Psalm 69, verse 25 to 28. We know that's a prophecy about Judas Iscariot because it's quoted in Acts of the Apostles, chapter 1, verse 20. And one of the things written there about him is Psalm 69, verse 28, may they be blotted out of the book of life. His name was there, and it was blotted out because it is unfaithful. But he who overcomes, his name will not be blotted out of the book of life. And further, Revelation 3, 5, I will confess his name before my Father. The book of Jude, verse 24, says that one day Jesus is going to present us faultless before the presence of his Father with what? With shouts of joy, with exceeding joy. That means that Jesus is going to say, Father, I'm just proud to confess this younger brother of mine. Think, dear brothers and sisters, to be in that number, whom Jesus, in that day, with great joy, will confess our name. Because he's proud to own us in that day as one who didn't live for the world, didn't live for the lust in the flesh, didn't live for the honor of men, but lived for God's glory and before God's face. I will confess his name. If we confess him before men now, he will confess us before the Father. And Jesus said in Matthew 10:32, if we deny him before men, he will deny us in that day. And so, here again is a message to all the churches, verse 6. Now we go to church number 6, which is the church in Philadelphia. Verse 7. Here is the best of the 7 churches. Now out of the 7 churches, the Lord rebukes 5, and there are only 2 churches whom he does not rebuke at all. And that is the second church, the church in Smyrna, and the 6th one, the church in Philadelphia. And it's very interesting to see that the church in Philadelphia, there's so many good things he has to say, much more than the church in Smyrna. It's an excellent church, and it's an exemplary church. It's the type of church that the Lord is looking for in these last days. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. This is the type of church the Lord is looking for in the last days. The word Philadelphia means brotherly love. Brotherly love. That's the type of church the Lord's looking for in the last days. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, he who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says, I know your deeds. Notice this. He says here, the one who is holy, the one who is true, one who has the key of David. And in the New Testament, it's mentioned many times that Jesus Christ was born of the seed of David, of the flesh of David, and he overcame sin. And it says he has the key of David. That means he's got authority as one who came in our flesh, overcame sin, and therefore he has authority today. Who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. That means when the Lord shuts the door, no one can open it. And the Lord opens the door, no one can shut it. This is what gives us great confidence as we go through life. I don't stand before closed doors if I am an overcomer, because Jesus has got the key to every door. And if he shut a door, I just turn away from there and go towards the door the Lord has opened. It's a tremendous promise, tremendous title that Jesus has. The one who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. That's why we pray to him, because we believe he's got the key to every door. Knock, he said, and it'll be opened unto you. How can he open to us things which look impossible in the eyes of men? Because he's got the key to every door. He was the one who opened the fish's mouth and asked the fish to bring Jonah outside. He can open every door if we cry to him in faith. He has authority. Notice it says in verse 8, I know your deeds. I have put before you an open door which no one can shut. Nobody can stop you from being a witness for me in that town. I have put before you an open door. And notice this, you have very little power. They were humanly speaking weak. He's not talking about their spiritual power. He's talking from a human standpoint. They were not big shots. They were not wealthy people. They were weak people, humanly speaking. They were not the most influential people in the town of Philadelphia. They were weak. They were not smart and clever and all that. But here was their qualification. They had obedience. That's the church Jesus is looking for. You have kept my word. You have confessed me before men, and you have not denied my name. That's a phrase that occurs many times in the book of Revelation. The word of God, those who keep the commandments of God and the testimony of Jesus. Those who keep the commandments of God and the testimony of Jesus. Here was a church that kept the commandments of God and held to the testimony of Jesus. And so we see obedience, the testimony of Jesus held up boldly, and Philadelphia meaning brotherly love. That is the type of church Jesus is looking for. I want to belong to a church where they preach obedience to the commandments. I want to belong to a church where they have brotherly love among themselves. I want to belong to a church that unashamedly holds up the testimony of Jesus Christ. Will such a church be opposed? It certainly will. You know by whom? By religious people. Verse 9. I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews, we can say today, in these days, who say they are Christians and are not, but tell lies. They say they are believers, but they oppose you. Behold, I will make them to come and bow down at your feet. And what will they know? That I have loved you. That's what the world is to know, that the Father loves us as he loved Jesus. You see, there we have the foundation for the doctrine of perfection. God loves me. Jesus loves me. I find my security in that love. I have loved you. And because of that, what's the result? I keep the word of Jesus, the last part of verse 8, and I have fervent love for my fellow believers. We love God and one another because he first loved us. That is the church which Jesus commends. We are opposed by religious people, those of the synagogue of Satan, who say that they are Jews, opposition from religious Christendom. Now, it's very interesting to see that this synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews is mentioned in only two churches. Do you remember which the other one was? The church in Smyrna, chapter 2, verse 9. That these two churches, which are the ones which are commended and praised by Jesus the most, were the two churches who were opposed by religious people of their day. Isn't that interesting? That's exactly like it was with Jesus Christ. Who were the ones who wanted to crucify Jesus Christ? Not the Romans, not the Greeks, but the religious Jews. And I want to say this, brothers and sisters, if we are going to be a church that is commended and praised by Jesus, we can expect maximum opposition, not from the Hindus and Muslims, but from the so-called believers. If you're not receiving opposition from so-called believers, I would say you perhaps are not one of those churches being commended and praised by Jesus. You're one who seeks the honor of men. Notice that. It's very significant that the two churches, Smyrna and Philadelphia, were the only ones who were being opposed by religious Jews, so-called God's people. Religious believers, so-called God's people. Fighting. Probably they called these people heretics. But they stood for the truth. They believed in one who had the key of David, as it says in verse 7. They believed in a Jesus who came in the flesh of David. And that was called heresy. But Jesus praised that church. And verse 10, because you've kept the word of my perseverance. You see, this is the great word here. You have kept the word of my patience, the word of my endurance. That's another word that comes many times in the book of Revelation. The word of perseverance. He who endures till the end. Let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. James 1:4. Because you have kept the word. Notice the emphasis again on obedience. Obedience, obedience to the word. Enduring in obedience. I also will keep you from means. I will keep you out of the hour of testing. That hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell upon the earth. Now this refers to a future day when a time of terrific tribulation from God. Now notice we have already considered in chapter 2, there are two types of tribulation. In chapter 2 verse 10, tribulation from men, which is a good thing that we are to face. But chapter 2, verse 22, we read about tribulation from God. Tribulation from men, we cannot escape. Jesus faced it. The apostles faced it. We have to face it too. But tribulation from God, the type of tribulation spoken of in chapter 2, verse 22, we don't have to face that. We don't have to face the wrath of God. Certainly not. And so when that time comes, the Lord says, I will keep you out of that hour of testing, which is about to come upon the whole world, because it is going to test. Whom is it going to test? We can use one phrase for this last, those who dwell upon the earth. The earth dwellers. That means those whose mind is set upon the things of earth. They belong here. Their mind is here. They spend all their life trying to make more money, get the honor of men and live for the world. And Jesus says, all right, live there. You can live there. I'm taking out those whose mind was set on the things above, who wanted God and his pleasure and his honor. I'm taking them. The rest of you took my name, you call yourself believers, but your mind was 100% set on the things of earth. You can be there. Isn't that righteous of God? That's absolutely righteous of God to leave behind those whose mind is set on the things of earth. Sure, there's nothing unrighteous there. I'm coming quickly. Verse 11. He's speaking about the second coming. You see, the Lord is able to keep us. Like we read in Luke 21, pray that you may be accounted worthy to escape. Here was a group of believers who were accounted worthy to escape these things and to stand before the Son of Man. The Lord is able to do that. And verse 11, I'm coming quickly, hold fast what you have in order that no man take your crown. That teaches us that it's possible for God to reserve a crown for you and you may not get it because you didn't hold fast. Even though this is a wonderful church, yet the Lord warns it. Warnings are necessary, even for overcomers. Hold fast what you have, otherwise you'll no longer be an overcomer. Somebody else can take the crown meant for you. There was a crown for Judas Iscariot, but he never got it. Maybe Paul or somebody else got it. What was meant for Judas? Think of that, brothers and sisters. That God may have had such a wonderful plan for your life and reserved a crown for you at the end of it all. And because you never fulfilled this plan, because you lived for the world and lived for yourself, you missed it. So take heed that no one takes your crown. But he who overcomes, verse 12, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. God's temple is the church, not a building, not a denomination, but those who have overcome. He will not go out from it anymore. I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God. God's name will be written on our foreheads if we overcome. And the name of New Jerusalem. What is New Jerusalem? New Jerusalem, we read in Revelation 21 and verse 10, 9 and 10, is the bride of Christ. New Jerusalem is the bride of Christ. Across the name of the head of the overcomer will be written the word belonging to New Jerusalem. Now that teaches us so clearly that not every believer is going to be in the bride. No. It's so clear. He who overcomes, only on him will be written that he belongs to New Jerusalem. What about all these other fellows? It's a great deception to believe that anybody and everybody who names the name of Christ is going to be in the bride. That's a deception. It's a deception that came from the pit of hell to teach believers to live just as they like. And the Word of God says so clearly, he who overcomes, I will write upon him the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. That teaches us there's a new name that Jesus Christ is going to have, which will be upon us. He who has a ear, let him hear. What is the message that comes through in all these messages to the churches? What is the Spirit saying? Overcome. Overcome. As we have considered before, the message that the Holy Spirit says to the unconverted world is, come. Come to Jesus, as we read in Revelation and chapter 22 and verse 17. The Holy Spirit is saying, come, you unbelievers, come. But to those who have come to Jesus, the Holy Spirit has got another message. You know what it is? Overcome. Overcome. Now, we shouldn't confuse these two. He's not telling the unbelievers to overcome. He's telling the unbelievers to come. He's telling the believers to overcome. Let's see that clearly. Are you an unbeliever? The Holy Spirit saying to you, come. Are you a believer? Have you already come? Then the Holy Spirit speaking to you too, saying, repent and overcome. Then finally, the message to the last church, verse 14 to 22. This is called the church in Laodicea. And it's interesting that the word Laodicea means the opinions of the people. And that's exactly how it is in the last days with many churches. The majority opinion, we can say. If we want elders, everybody votes, and whoever gets 2/3 majority will be an elder. You know what's 2/3 of 1,000? Shall I tell you? 666. The number of the Antichrist. That's how they elect elders in many churches. The opinions of the people. 2/3 majority. To the angel of the messenger of the church in Laodicea, right? The Amen. That's a word Jesus used many times in the Gospel of John. Verily, verily. Amen, amen. That means truly, truly. The truth. The faithful and true witness. Jesus is a faithful witness. He's a true witness. He doesn't tell any lies. The beginning of the creation of God means the origin of God's creation. Doesn't mean the first one who was created, like the Jehovah's Witnesses falsely teach. It means the one who began God's creation. The one who began God's creation. The one who was eternally with the Father. Verse 15, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were cold or hot. Now here's another church. A church about which nothing good, the Lord has nothing good to say about this church. Absolutely nothing good. Or about its leader. But it still called itself a church. And there was no immorality here. No idolatry. No false doctrine. This is a sort of a respectable church. Which has got all the right doctrines. No gross sins. You don't have drunkards and immoral people around here. But they are lukewarm. And you know where their lukewarmness comes from. You'll see that in a moment. In verse 17 it says, because you say, I'm rich, maybe materially, maybe spiritually, I have understood so much. I have concordances, I have Bible study help, I have tapes, I have Christian books, I'm rich, and I have become wealthy, maybe spiritually, at least that's what he thought, knowledge, and I have need of nothing. And the Lord says, you don't know that you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. You know what verse 17 reminds us of? It reminds us of the Pharisee who prayed in the temple. Luke 18 verse 11. I thank you, God, that I'm not like other men. I'm rich spiritually. I don't commit adultery like some of these fellows standing around here. I fast. I tithe. I pray. I go regularly to the meeting. I know all about the new and living way. I know all the verses. I know this. I know that. I'm not like all these dead denominations over there. You know who becomes a Laodicean? Now I'll tell you. The one who started off as a Philadelphian. The previous church. Who was once upon a time a wholehearted brother. He ended up as a Pharisee. Because he didn't hold fast to what Jesus told him to hold fast. He ends up thinking, I am rich. I've got revelation. I've got revelation on things which other people don't have a clue about. And the Lord says, you don't know. You're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. When a Philadelphian backslides, he gets into a worse condition than any of the people in the other churches. That's the thing we must remember. A Laodicean is a Philadelphian backslider. And he is the worst type of Christian on the face of the earth. One who has understood the truth, understood the way of righteousness. Peter says that in 2 Peter 2, the last few verses. It is better for such people not to have known the way of righteousness. What is the way of righteousness? The new and living way. Than to have known it and then go and live in their sins. Oh, that's like the pig that's turned back to its wallowing in the mire. And the dog that's turned back to its vomit. And they sit there and think they've got so much knowledge. Think that they are so spiritual because they've got so much head knowledge of the Bible. And no life. What do they lack? They are not fervent. That word hot there means boiling hot. It's like like you boil the milk and boil the water so that all the germs are burnt out. So Jesus says it must be in our heart. In our heart, it must always be boiling hot. so that there's no opportunity for the bacteria of sin to survive in our heart. When a jealous thought or a suspicious thought or a lustful thought comes, it gets burnt up in this boiling hot water. You're not boiling hot, he says, you're lukewarm. And that lukewarmness, listen to this, that lukewarmness did not come out of false doctrine. It did not come out of immorality. You know what it came out of? Spiritual pride. And they didn't know their true condition. Wretched, miserable, poor, blind and naked. So what does the Lord say I'm going to do? Verse 16, because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Now, what do we vomit out of our mouth? I'll tell you. That food that is not digested into the body. When we give ourselves to the Lord, the purpose is that we get digested and become a part of the Lord's body, the body of Christ. Now, if I don't want to be a part of the body of Christ on earth, I want to be myself. I want to stand up in the church as an individual all by myself. I don't want to be a part of the body. I want to get some honor for myself, be someone myself. Well, then I'm not going to be fervent. The Lord says, I have to vomit you out. It's like, you know, if you eat a potato, and the potato just refuses to get digested inside your stomach to become a part of your body, what happens after a little while? The whole body brings it up, and you vomit that potato out. And said, you potato, if you didn't want to be a part of the body, then you've got to get out. Well, that's all the Lord's saying. I will vomit you out of my mouth. That's serious. That means you had gone in, and then you got thrown out. Amazing. A lot of people have got to alter their theology to fit in with these teachings of Scripture. I will vomit you out of my mouth. Why? Because you're lukewarm. Okay. Therefore, the Lord says, he doesn't give them up altogether. He warns them, I advise you, buy from me. Now, this is not something you get free. When it says buy, you've got to pay a price. There are some things we get free. Shall I tell you what? Forgiveness of sins. You can't pay a single fee for that. The baptism in the Holy Spirit. That's free. But there are certain things we've got to buy. Like the man who found a hidden treasure in a field and he sold everything he had in order to buy it. Who found a pearl of great price and he had to sell all his pearls to buy it. There are certain things in the Christian life you've got to buy. For example, gold tried in the fire. That speaks of a living faith that brings the divine nature to us. Gold is a picture of the divine nature. And if I want the divine nature, if I want to partake of the divine nature, I have to pay a price. I have to forsake everything. And white garments, that speaks of an external righteousness. An inward divine nature and an external righteousness of purity in my life and in my speech. And in my behavior, you got to pay a price for that. And thirdly, eye salve to anoint your eyes. That speaks of the revelation of the Holy Spirit. That when we read the Word of God, it's not a dry old book, but the Holy Spirit just opens it up. He anoints our eyes with eye salve so that I see the hidden meaning of Scripture. The Lord says, you got to pay a price for that. And that's not the price of going to Bible school. You don't get this eye salve in the Bible schools. You get it from the Holy Spirit. You've got to humble yourself, forsake everything, and say, oh God, open my eyes. And the Lord says, these are the real riches, the divine nature, the righteousness in our external life, the revelation of the Holy Spirit. You want these? Pay the price and you can have it. Verse 19. Those whom I love, I reprove. And discipline. That's a wonderful verse. That as long as the Lord is disciplining us, there's hope for us, brother. But when the Lord stops disciplining you, you're really in a sad condition. When you can sin, and you don't get punished for it. You know what that proves? It almost proves that God's given you up. I feel terrible if I sin and God doesn't punish me in some way for it. I said, oh God, have you given me up? I did something so terribly wrong there and you just ignore it. Who do we ignore? We don't ignore our own children's disobedience. We ignore the disobedience of that fellow's child who doesn't belong to me. And God forbid that should happen to us, that God treats us like somebody else's child. But as those whom I love, I discipline. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. I want to be among those who are disciplined when I go wrong. I don't want to be in that crowd who are like illegitimate children whom God leaves alone. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Like a true father who loves his children, he'll do two things to his children if he loves them. He will discipline them with a rod, and he will rebuke them with words. That's the mark of love. Rebuke with words, and discipline with a rod. Verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Here's an amazing church where Jesus is outside the door. Have you noticed that? This is having its praise meetings and special meetings and everything else going on there, and Jesus himself is outside the door. Don't ever belong to a church like that. Because if Jesus is outside the door, where should you be? Outside the door with him. If you're his bride, if the husband is outside, what business has the wife got to be inside? Be outside. Don't sit inside that. I stand at the door and knock, but not everybody's going to listen. If anyone, that means there may be one here, one there, who hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come into him. I will dine with him. I'll fellowship with him. And he with me. He who overcomes again, I will grant him to sit down with me on my throne. As I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Again, we see that the way Jesus overcame, we are to overcome too. That teaches us that Jesus had to fight a real battle against sin when he was here on earth. He overcame temptation, we are to overcome temptation. He overcame the devil, we are to overcome the devil. He overcame the glory and honor of this world, we are to overcome the glory and honor of this world. And like he got a throne, we can get a throne too. If we suffer with him, Romans 8, verse 17 says, if we suffer with him, we can reign with him. Today, I'm called to suffering. In the future, I can reign. And then in conclusion, he who has a ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, to all the churches. Now I want to say, brothers and sisters, as we conclude this study, that these seven churches are pictures of seven different types of churches that have been in existence in all these 20 centuries. Seven types of assemblies that are in existence even today. And if you look through them, you see a progression downward. I told you there were five churches whom the Lord rebuked and two churches whom the Lord commended. Let's look at these five churches. The first one was Ephesus. What was their problem? They lost their devotion to Christ. That is always the first step downward. 2 Corinthians 11:3. I fear lest the serpent, like he beguiled Eve, take you away from the simplicity of devotion to Christ. The first step downwards, I lose my devotion to Christ. Then second, Pergamum. What was the problem in Pergamum? In Ephesus, the Nicolaitans, the people who ruled others, didn't have power. We read they hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans, Revelation 2:6. But by the time it came to Pergamum, the Nicolaitans, verse 15 of chapter 2, had power. Because they lost their devotion to Christ, what happened? The priests and the pastors and the bishops and the popes took over. Sure. No doubt about that. And the teaching of Balaam. But not publicly. Third step downwards in Thyatira, we read in chapter 2, verse 14, that idolatry and immorality was only held by some people in Pergamus. But by the time you come to Thyatira, this has become a public teaching. Jezebel has started preaching this publicly. The abuse of the gifts of the Spirit. Woman power. Carnal women getting power. You see the steps downwards? I have a few things against you, chapter 2, verse 14, that some of you hold the teaching of Balaam, but in the next church, it's taken over the church. And then, the next step downwards is Sardis, hypocrisy. The sin is now covered up. But still, there are some things which are not dead, verse 2. But by the time you come to Laodicea, it is total death in spiritual pride. And the call is now to the individual. I stand at the door and knock if anyone hears my voice. It's five steps downward from the loss of devotion to Christ to total spiritual death, ending up as a Pharisee in spiritual pride. And in the midst of this, you have these two churches. That is Smyrna and Philadelphia. And what are their good points? Smyrna, faithful in suffering. And Philadelphia, obedience to the commandments and brotherly love. That's what God looks for. Faithfulness in suffering, obedience to the commandments and brotherly love. And the words to the overcomers in all these churches which we have looked at, we can say the overcomers are those who in their personal life stand against this downward trend that we saw in these five churches. And that's why I need to see what was the danger that these five churches faced and say, Lord, I've got the same flesh. I want to stand against that. I want to stand against that loss of devotion to Christ because that's the first step downward. And we can say one more thing. The overcomers are those who judge themselves. And therefore, Christ did not have to judge them. We've got a verse on the wall here, which you probably never find in any other meeting hall or any other house, perhaps, because it's not a very popular verse. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 31. If we judge ourselves, we will not be judged. Why did Jesus Christ have to judge these churches? Because they did not judge themselves. We can be overcomers if we learn to judge ourselves. I want to belong to a church where they encourage me to be faithful in suffering. I want to belong to a church where they teach me to judge myself, where they teach me to be obedient to the commandments, where they teach me to be boiling hot in brotherly love, where they teach me to hold up the testimony of Jesus, who has the key of David, who came in the flesh of David, and who overcame. I want to say, brothers and sisters, if you are an overcomer, look for a fellowship like that, wherever you are, and fellowship with people like that, and then we have learned the lesson the Lord is speaking to the churches in the book of Revelation.